As we continue our study through 1 Peter, we come today to chapter 5, verse 5, and we're going to talk about what you can expect from God in these last days. I feel as if I'm repeating myself, and I think I repeated myself just making that statement, because over the last 2 or 3 weeks, it has just been reiterated to me. Peter emphasizes some very important themes. If you were to sit down this afternoon and take 30 minutes or whatever, however long it takes to read through 1 Peter, you would see, wait a minute, he just said that. Wait a minute, he just said that. And remember, he's writing to believers in the mid-AD 60s who are going through intense persecution from Rome because of their faith. And so he has these common themes. He talks to them about how to handle the tests and trials of life. He talks repeatedly about how to keep your hope when everything around you seems hopeless. He talks about the ultimate importance of remembering Christ is coming back, and he is our ultimate hope, and his return is our ultimate hope. Not what's going on here, but him. And then continuing to challenge us to live godly, holy lives in this time. Well, this morning, verses 5 through 11 of 1 Peter 5, we come to a section where Peter tells us what we can expect from God when we're going through challenging times. You know, when you're going through something, if you know what to expect, it's helpful. If the expectations, you know, that they give you are accurate. You know, when we went to the ER a few weeks ago, we were expecting needle aspiration, go home. Not a visit to the OR in 3 days in the hospital. You know, sometimes your expectations don't work out the way you think they are. But Peter tells us, if there are things that are true about our lives, there are things we can expect from God. So let's look at this passage. In the same way, you who are younger, now, in the same way refers back to the first few verses of chapter 5, which we did not study, because he talks primarily there to church leadership. And he's talking to the members of the elders and the church leaders and telling them to live respectful lives and to make sure that you're doing what you do for the right attitude. And then he says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after that you've suffered a little while, we don't like that part, but after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It's kind of an encouraging passage of scripture. The first thing he says, verses 5 and 6, is that if I am humble, God will take care of my worth. Now, the blanks today in those main points are alliterated with W words, but you might want to put in parentheses next to worth, my value. You know, we all want to feel valued. And one of the other themes that Peter repeats in his book is that theme of submission to one another. And we spent an entire lesson on that. There'll be a link in the comment section to the sermon on June 11th that's called A Channel of Blessing. In that message, we go into that passage and what submission is in great detail. But we learned then that the word has a couple of different shades of meaning. In the Greek military, that term meant to arrange your troops under the command of a leader. So it had to do with organization and structure. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of cooperating and carrying your share of the load. That's what it is. And we looked at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I just want to briefly refresh that in your mind of what this submission, or what he calls in this verse, humility, looks like. He says, live in harmony with each other. That is, be united with each other. Have the same spirit toward one another. To be sympathetic toward one another. That's the word that means to be moved by someone else's problems. Then he tells us to love as brothers, to be compassionate. The King James calls it tender-hearted. The opposite of that word would be cold-hearted. He says, don't be cold-hearted, but be humble, be friendly, be kind. This, he says, is what submission looks like biblically. Unity, sympathy, affection, love, compassion. And in this passage, he goes straight from talking about submitting to saying, clothe yourself with humility. And as that hit me, what hit me was, when we submit to one another, when we voluntarily, you know, put ourselves under the leadership of other people, that's what humility is. Humility is recognizing our place in God's structure. And Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is not into positions and titles and power the way people are in our society. He says, all of you, regardless of your position, regardless of your rank, regardless of your authority in the church or any other structure, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And if you do, God will show you favor, because he resists the proud but gives favor to the humble. He's talking there about giving us a sense of worth, giving us a sense of value. That's one of the basic drives of the human nature, is we need and want to feel valued. We need to feel like we're worth something to somebody, that we have value. That's evidenced if you've ever been on a playground or by a swimming pool where there were children and you heard repeatedly, hey, mom, watch me. Hey, dad, watch me. You know, there's that. And you could think probably for just a few seconds, come with some adults you know who exhibit the watch me behavior. You know, we're trying to get value. We're trying to get attention. We're trying to get worth. It was several years ago, and I don't even remember where we were, but we were apparently sitting out by a pool or something. And all of a sudden, I hear this young child. He's on the diving board. And he said this, hey, everybody, watch me. He's not listening to mom and dad. He wants everybody to watch him. He probably is going to grow up to be president or something. But you know, there is that drive within us to feel valuable, to have worth. And if you live very long, you begin to realize that no one person can meet all of that need for any other one person. God did not expect us or intend for us to get all of our sense of worth and value from another person. He expects us to get it from him. That our worth, that our value comes from him. And if I will humble myself, as he says, under God's mighty hand, he will lift me up. He will give me my worth. He will give me my value. If I recognize my total need of him, if I recognize that I am nothing without him and I need his help, that's humility. If I am humble, he will take care of my worth. He will exalt me, lift me up in due time. He will show me favor. But humility always comes before favor in God's economy. Here's a couple of quotes I found. Greatness begins with service. God won't trust you with a scepter until he can trust you with a broom. Serving builds greatness. I think this is my favorite. Greatness is something you stumble over on the path of service. He says, humble yourself. Serve others. Submit to one another. Humble yourself under God. He will lift you up. He will show you favor. He will give you value and worth. But don't miss the key in verse 6. He will lift you up in due time. There seems to be a principle in God's world that God never exalts anybody until they're ready for it. That the cross comes before the crown. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert working for his father-in-law, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep before God sent him to deliver Israel. Joseph spent 13 years being lied on, being put in prison before he was exalted. And so if you're faithfully serving God and you wonder, when am I going to be exalted? Well, in due time, you know, when the time is right, God will lift you up. Be patient and stay humble. Yield yourself to God, and he will in due time lift you up. The second thing he tells us we can expect from God is in verse 7. If we rely on God, he will take care of my worries. You probably have this verse memorized and maybe don't even realize it. Casting all your cares on him, the King James says, for he cares for you. If you rely on God, if you'll cast your cares on him, he will take care of your worries. And that word translated by the NIV, anxiety, or the King James, cares, it's actually a business term. It has with it the idea of the pressures of everyday life. I like that. You know, just who was the poet that said life is too much with us? You know, and sometimes you want to push the pause button in life. But this is a word that has to do with all of that. The cares, the pressures of life. Now, he says, cast, and this hit me, cast all your anxiety. He doesn't say all of your anxieties. He says all of your anxiety. And some scholars that I read after believe that what he's saying there is, you're not just supposed to take all the things you're worried about to God. You are supposed to take the cause of all of your worries, the entirety of your anxiety, and put it on him. Not just, I'm worried about this, I'm worried about this, but the cause of it, the root cause. This is what I'm concerned about. This is what has me anxious. I give it to you. All of my anxiety, the entirety of the cares of my life, I'm giving to you. And by the way, that's how you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, is by saying, God, I can't handle this. I need you. In my study, I ran across somebody who said something like this. Worry is a form of pride, because when we're worried about something, it indicates that we think we're the ones responsible to fix it. Now, yes, it's true that God does give us responsibilities, but he does not expect us to do what only he can do. And we are to say, God, I can't handle this. I think God really loves it when we get to that point. We say, God, I need you. I can't handle this. What I've got to learn is get to that point a lot quicker. I read an illustration and I was not ready. It's not in my notes. I was not ready to prepare this, but it's come to my mind. Back in the days of the sewing looms, when, you know, the women were working in those sewing rooms and the looms, and a new hire was made, and the boss told her, as soon as you run into trouble, come get me. And so she's starting to work and immediately runs into trouble. Well, your first day on the job, you don't want to immediately have to run to the boss. I'm in trouble. So she tried to fix it, and it got worse. And she tried to fix it, and it got worse. And finally, the machine just stopped, and she had to go to the boss. He said, I told you, come to me right at the first, because we could have caught it and fixed it, and we wouldn't have had all this other problems. And now, you think back on your life. Some of the times where you thought, well, I'm going to pray about this next week. I'm going to give myself a week to work on it. And it kept getting worse and worse and worse. And when we finally comes to God, I mean, he's kind enough to say it gently. But you know he wants to say to you, why didn't you come to me last week? Why didn't you come to me when this started? I could have given you some wisdom and some insight that would have helped you not be in this mess. But he says, cast all of your anxiety, the entirety of your worries, give them to God. Humble yourself under God's hand by saying, God, I can't do this. I am aware I can't do this. I'm so grateful to not be doing it anymore. But when I was on call nights and weekends at the hospital, many middle of the nights going down Calhoun Expressway on my way to who knows what, all you know is that it's bad because they called the chaplain. I'm saying, God, you got to help me know how to handle this. You know, what to say, how to handle it. I don't know what I'm getting into. That was desperation. But that's what he wants from us, is to say, God, I'm facing today. I don't know what I'm going to face today, but I know I need you. Lord, I'm going into this meeting. I don't know how it's going to end up, but I need you. And we depend on him and we cast the entirety of our anxiety on him. And we all have that. Worried about parents' failing health, worried about our failing health, worrying about should I take the promotion if I have to uproot my family, worrying about your retirement account, students worrying about what electives to take. God is interested in all of it. And the amplified version of this verse 7 says, casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once for all on him. For he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. God cares about you, so you can cast all of your cares on him. I was reading an article by a man named Bill Austin. I don't know who he is, but he told this story. He said, I was working with a guy named Joe, and one evening Joe invited me to come home to work with him to eat supper at his place. As we got to the front door, Joe stopped at a small tree and he touched the tips of the branches with both of his hands. So I thought that was kind of strange. He said later in the evening when it was just Joe and I in the room, I said, what were you doing when we got home and you put your hands on the tree? Joe said, oh, that's my trouble tree. I know I'm going to have trouble on the job, but I don't need to bring them home. So what I do is I stop before I go into the house and hang up all my troubles on that trouble tree. And then the next morning, when I get ready to go out to work, I stop and pick them back up. But he says, what's amazing to me is there's never as many of them in the morning as I remember hanging up the night before. And Bill said in his article, I went home and said, I got to plant me one of those trees. But, you know, cast all of your cares on him. When we talk about meditating on Scripture, we talk about making a picture. And this verse really lends itself to that, casting all your cares on him. And I picture, you know, you put, and you can name all the anxieties and put them in a huge bag and drag them up to God and give them to him. And if you're smart, you walk away and you leave the bag with him. But what we tend to do is sneak back a little bit later and take them back. We need to learn, there's an old song that says, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. And that's probably harder than taking them to the Lord. Cast all your cares. In the days of the Black Plague, one of the bishops of a small town was concerned because the plague was headed to them. And it was just devastation everywhere it was going. And he was up at night pacing the little town streets and praying. And he said, I was worried. I was losing sleep. And he said, I finally heard God say to me, Bishop, you can go on to sleep. I'll stay up the rest of the night. And we just need to cast all of our cares on him. He cares for you. I wish we could all, each of us, understand God cares about you. He really does. You know, we all have friends that we talk to, and eventually we find out they don't really care anymore. You know, they're tired of this. God never gets tired of us coming to him. He never gets tired of us bringing our needs to him. He says, please do. He said, I want you to call on me when you're in trouble. This is Psalm 50. Then I will rescue you and you will glorify me. Cast all your cares on him. And if you do, he'll take care of your worries. The third thing we can expect from God is that if I resist the devil, God will take care of my warfare. As verses 8 and 9. We are often confused when it comes to the warfare of life. And let's be honest, we are in a spiritual warfare. So much of what has happened in our political world, in our cultural world, in our societal world, so much of what is happening is at its root spiritual. We are in a battle for the soul of a nation. I heard over 4th of July weekend or the weekend before, I believe he's a United States Senator, but he's a strong believer, and he was talking about this fact. He said, I have people come into my office all the time just whining about how bad everything's getting, how terrible everything is. He said, and I tell them, you do realize this is spiritual, right? And this is the devil, and we're in a warfare. Yeah, I know, he says, and you do know the way you fight that battle is prayer, right? Yeah, well then pray about it. Pray about it and then go back home and get involved in your community making a difference for good. But it was kind of interesting to hear a politician say the solution is not politics, the solution is spiritual. But when we're in the middle of the warfare, we get confused about things. Sometimes we don't know who the enemy is. We think the enemy is our spouse, or our child, or our parent, or our boss. We don't know who the enemy is. We think it's the opposing political party. We think it's the church down the street. We think it's the denomination that doesn't believe like we do. But God says, no, your enemy is the devil. Verse 8, your enemy, the devil. Please remember that. It's what Paul says in Ephesians. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the wickedness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realms. So remember, your enemy is the devil. But also, often when we're in the middle of a spiritual battle, we don't know what to do. When the conflict comes, we're not sure what to do. God shows us what to do. And here's another one of those repeated phrases. Verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. I think I should have taken the time to double check, but I think this is at least the third time in five short chapters that Peter uses those concepts. Be alert and of sober mind. He's telling us something. I was going to say he's trying to tell you something, but I heard a preacher say that he, early in his ministry, he was called on to preach at some seminar, and he said, I was a nervous wreck. And he said, I was preaching from 1 Peter. He said, Peter's trying to say this, and Peter's trying to say this. He said, when I was finished, an older preacher came up to me and said, son, Peter wasn't trying to say anything. Peter was saying it. The only person trying to say something was you, and you weren't doing it very well. So I'm not telling you Peter's trying to tell us this. Peter is telling us this. Be sober and alert. Again, I think it's at least the third time he's used those concepts. Be alert. Be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the spiritual dimension of what's happening in our world. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the sons of Issachar who understood the times and what Israel should do. I think as believers, we need to start praying that God will raise up some people who understand the times and know what we ought to do? Wouldn't it be nice to have some people in leadership who understood the times from a spiritual dimension and what we ought to do to get out of the mess we're in? Be alert. Be aware of what's going on. Don't just knee-jerk react. Be aware of what's going on and be sober-minded. Again, there's that phrase. It has with it the idea, don't panic. Don't live in a frenzy. Keep steady in your thinking. Keep level-headed. Turn off the media. Turn off social media. Just keep your head about you. You can be in a good mood, but you spend 5 minutes on Twitter and you say, the world is going, nuts. I got to get out of here. So, why are we doing that to ourselves? Be sober-minded. Don't live in a frenzy. Don't panic. Keep your head about you. And then he says, resist, verse 9, the devil. Your enemy is the devil. Resist him. It is a significant truth that the scripture does not say resist temptation. It says resist the devil. Because you are not tempted in areas that abhor you. You are tempted where you have some interest. And it's like if you're on a diet and you miss chocolate cake, that's where the temptation is. And if you tried to resist the temptation, that would be standing in front of the chocolate cakes at the bakery saying, I can't have this, I can't have this, I can't have this, I can't have this. Could I have half a piece of cake to take home, please? Because it's the old, was it the Ford commercial? The longer you look, the better we look. That's the way temptation. So the Bible doesn't say resist temptation. The Bible says look beyond the temptation and realize it's the devil and resist the devil. Now, I'm not sure the devil's behind chocolate cake, but there are the temptations that you have in your life to sin, the devil is behind them. Resist the devil. Fight spiritual battles on spiritual terms. And it's kind of interesting, he kind of throws in there, after all, you're not the only people suffering. The family of believers around the world are suffering. And when we think we've got it bad, let's just remember there are places in the world that have it a whole lot worse than we do. There are believers around the world who are going through much more intense persecution than we are. But I want to mention this about your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. I am not 100% sure this is accurate. I have read it many different places, but I have not found whoever it is that studies lions to write a definitive article about whether or not this is true. But what I have read repeatedly is that young, strong lions hunt silently. They sneak up on their prey. Old lions, whose teeth are broken, who don't have much speed, who don't have much strength, have a horrific roar. And so when they come up on a prey, they roar. What they're hoping is one of two things will happen. Either you'll be paralyzed by fear and they'll be able to get you, or you will turn around and run away from the roar and run right into the young lions who are waiting there for you. And the people who use that illustration say the principle for us is run to the roar. Run to what's making you afraid. Don't run away from it. Now, as I said, I'm not 100% sure that's true, but it'll preach, And if somebody knows if it's true or not, you're welcome to drop me an email, or there's a link on our website, opendoorcommunity.net, where you can drop me an email and say, no, this is not true. Please don't do that. It'll disappoint me. But there's a principle there. The devil is a roaring lion. God knocked the devil's teeth out at Calvary. But boy, he can sure terrify you with his roar, can't he? And he can do some damage if you let him. So he says, resist the devil, standing firm in your faith. And another challenge we have when we're going through spiritual warfare, when we're going through the tests and trials of life, is we're not sure where all of this is headed. You know, it's like, God, what are you doing? Where's all this headed? But God shows us the outcome of this in verses 10 and 11. This is what you can expect from God when you're going through spiritual battles. This is an encouraging verse. The God of all grace, verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while. And Peter said, you're going to go through that. Don't be surprised, remember, at the fiery trial. You're going to go through this. But here's what you can expect from God. He will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Now that's an interesting, it's almost Pauline. Paul is always good about stacking words on top of one another to make a point. And that's almost what Peter's doing here. So I tried to dig into these words and find out what the nuances of, because they all sound like synonyms. And so I wanted to see, you know, why did he use all of these words? Well, the word restore means to be mended. It was used in the first century of setting a broken bone. And it was also used in Matthew 4 when the disciples, as Christ is getting ready to call them, are mending their nets. So the word restore there has with it the idea of fixing, of equipping, of setting a bone, of getting you adjusted to get you ready. So what Peter is saying is, as you're going through these trials, as you're going through this warfare, God will equip you. He will restore you. He will put you back together. He will fix that broken bone. And you probably know that typically, once a bone has been properly set, that area will become stronger than, you know, other places on your body because it's been mended. That's the word restore. So don't get discouraged when you're going through difficult times, because what God is doing is making you stronger. He's restoring you. And then he says he will make you strong. That word means to be solid. And it has with it the idea that nothing can overcome you. Whereas the next phrase, make you firm, has with it the idea of being filled with strength so that you can conquer everything that comes your way. So on the one hand, he's saying, as you go through these battles, God will make you strong so that you can stand against the attacks of the enemy, and he will make you firm so that you can be more than a conqueror. It's kind of like defense and offense. And then make you steadfast. And that's a word that's used of foundation. It's the word that's used of building your house on the rock, being able to stand the tests and trials of life. See, the tests and trials of life do not come to ruin us. They come to strengthen us, to purify us, to restore us and make us strong and make us firm and make us steadfast. That's what you can expect from God. As you're going through the tough times of life, you can expect that if you will rely on him, you can expect that he will put you back together stronger than you ever were. There's a sports guy named Mike Greenberg, and he's got a talk show, and he signs off every day, "We'll be back tomorrow, back and better than ever." Well, that's what God wants to say to you. You'll be back tomorrow, back and better than ever. I want to restore you. I want to make you better than you were. I want to make you strong so that you can stand against all the attacks. I want to make you firm so that you can be more than a conqueror. And I want to make sure that your foundation is solid and you will stand when the winds come. That's what you can expect from God in these days. And that brings glory to him. I love the way the Message paraphrases this. It won't be long before this generous God, who has great plans for us in Christ, eternal and glorious plans they are, will have you put together and on your feet for good. He gets the last word. Yes, he does. Amen. As I was thinking about this, I reflected back, and I wish I could remember which seminar it was, because I would love to give them credit for it, but I can't remember. But I was at a seminar decades ago, and one of the sessions was about praying during difficult times, and they gave us this prayer that they called an offloading stress prayer. Anybody got any stress you need to offload? And I found this to be very helpful. And I put it in your notes, so if you can download our notes, there's a link in the comment description section. It'll be there for you, and you can print it out, copy it, stick it up on every mirror you've got in your house, put it on your steering wheel so that it can remind yourself to pray this. Father, you are God, even in the stress-filled times. On my own, I could feel overwhelmed, but Scripture tells me you care about every detail of my life. Right now, the stress I feel most intensely is... And then you describe that stress. Because, by the way, that's one of the first steps to overcoming it, is being able to name it. You know, casting all of your anxieties. You got to be able to name them. Cast all of your anxiety. This, Lord, right now is what I'm feeling the stress about the most intensely. So please show me the steps that I can take and give me the courage to take them. And then calm my spirit, Lord, as I trust you to bring good in this situation. When I got back from that seminar, I started praying that. We were going through some times, and I started praying. And it was amazing how helpful that simple prayer is. Just by focusing your attention, this is what's causing me stress. Don't fill in the name of your spouse. This is what's causing me stress. Show me what I can do, and then calm my spirit as I trust you. And I just encourage you to add that to your prayer time. However you normally pray, I encourage you to put this down as kind of a postscript. Say, by the way, Lord, before I leave this time of prayer, here's what I want to say. Cast all your cares on Him. He cares for you. Father, it's easy to sit in church and say, yes, that's right. It's another thing to go out into life and face the challenges of life, and then remember what your word says. So help us, Father, to be alert and sober-minded. Help us to keep focused on you. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, casting all of our cares on you, allowing you to take care of our worth and our worries and our warfare, letting you take care of us as a father takes care of his children. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care about us. And so may we in turn cast the whole of our cares onto you. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you and give you his peace, now and evermore. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for being here today. You're dismissed.